All right, let's pick up where we left off last week. We left off in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And it just seems like one chapter after another gets more and more detailed, it just gets heavier and heavier. And this chapter 20 is no exception. It's only about 14, 15 verses, but it's we could literally spend months on this, I think, because it covers so much ground. It has there's so much depth to it. There's just no way that we can do it justice. But nevertheless, let's just go ahead and read it and just take it verse by verse. And always, as always in the book of Revelation, I think it's a book that I feel like the devil hates this book more than any other book. There's no doubt in my mind about it. Because, man, this book, if you really study it in depth, you can see that it really encompasses the entire Bible to begin with. But at the same token, this is the book that puts the nail in his coffin in terms of what his final destination is going to be and what his final defeat is going to be like. And, that's why I think that he intimidates so many people from even getting involved in reading the book of Revelation, and so many other people that do start reading it and get off on a tangent, get into cults, and a lot of the cults that really start teaching some off-the-wall things very often use the book of Revelation as their text or their springboard for some of their cockamamie theology. That's why, to me it's just as obvious how much the devil hates this book, and I think he particularly hates this chapter, and you'll see why in just a minute. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, and because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and it will come about and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and it came up upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which are in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And the death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Like I said, it's only 15 verses, but it is really, really heavy. And it's dealing with a subject matter that, let's face it, it's so difficult to find people that are willing to honestly approach this subject. I mean, even in churches, it just amazes me. I mean, I cannot for the life of me tell you when's the last time I ever heard a sermon on hell. I don't know about you guys, but they just do not preach it in my church, and I haven't seen it in a lot of churches, to tell you the truth. It's something that's just basically taboo. You don't talk about hell. You don't talk about its reality. You don't talk about, judgment. You don't talk about what's going to happen if you don't repent. It's very often a type of watered-down social gospel, and always a pitch for, love your neighbor and love God and try to do good and all that. But they just, it's like they avoid this like the plague. And yet, the interesting thing to me is that there's more than 20 references in the New Testament alone about hell. And virtually every one of them was discussed by Jesus or talked about by Jesus. And let's say Jesus is basically love incarnate, but he warned us of such a place. He told us exactly what it's like. It's eternal fire. It's a fire that is never quenched, and people are tormented in it day and night, and the worm doesn't die. This is a situation where people just avoid even approaching this subject, but I think they do it to their own detriment, and unfortunately to some people, they do it to their own damnation, because a lot of people try to spiritualize the concept of hell. I mean, I've gone on over and over and over with certain people, certain people in cults, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They claim there is no hell, and they talk about the devil, and they refer to him as just a personification of evil or an influence, or that he's really... At the very end, he doesn't go to a place of torment. He is just in a state of suspended animation, quote unquote. I mean, all of these things that people come up with, to me, they take the very words of God and they twist it, they distort it, they pervert it, they deny it, and they torture it to get it to say things that clearly God has not said and never meant. And they do it to their own damnation. And we have to look at this head on, as uncomfortable as it is. And I tell you right now, I've been a Christian for almost 28 years, and this whole concept of hell, it's very, very difficult for me to swallow. I can if it's a limited situation, but when you stop and draw upon it for being forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, I mean, this is so mind-boggling that I just find it very repulsive. But I'm telling you right now, I'm just accepting what God has told us and warned us about. And let's face it, if there's no hell, what did Christ die for? I mean, the saint dies right along with the sinner. He didn't try to save us from the grave. He saved us from a place of eternal torment. And this is what people, and unfortunately, many pastors, ministers, and priests, refuse to look square in the face and just say, hey, this is the end result of unrepentance and unbelief. And what are we going to do about it? Now, granted, the Bible does say that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, it's good to have that wholesome fear of God. But at the same time, Paul also says that perfect love drives out all fear. So there needs to be a situation where we do confront this and recognize that, okay, if we throw ourselves upon the mercy of God and love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, then we don't have to worry about a place like this. He says here in that verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, you know what? Just a way of reminder before we get into this verse 1 is that remember what happened at the latter part of chapter 19 was when Christ came back to the world, okay, and it was in a total ecological disaster, and the Armageddon was in full swing, and Jesus Christ, destroyed all those down in Armageddon, and then he slew the Antichrist. But then after he had slain him, apparently he resurrected him because he said he was thrown alive into the lake of fire along with the false prophet. Now keep something in mind. The lake of fire is a different place than hell. It is a separate place. The first two occupants of the lake of fire are going to be the false prophet and the Antichrist. But it says here, okay, that in verse 1, he says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. What's kind of interesting to me is an angel comes down. He says he's got a great chain in his hand. Now, I virtually all the time we've been reading up to this point in Revelation, when John's talking about various angels, he talks about them being glorious or being majestic or illuminating the earth with their presence, or having a rainbow around them, or having a voice of a thunder or voice of mighty waters. He describes them as being just awesome. Now he says an angel. He doesn't give any descriptions about this angel whatsoever. I think that's kind of significant, because you would think, well, God's going to send Michael the Archangel down to take care of this guy. But I think if it was Michael the Archangel, I think he would have said so. I think he would at least implied something about it. Now, what this suggests to me is that this is an ordinary angel, but he's coming down with great authority because God has sent him. In other words, we are told in Romans that in God will eventually trample Satan underneath our feet, that we are going to have total victory over him. And the Bible does say that stronger is he who is in you than he who is in the world, right? Well, you know, you don't need a majestic angel to come down here to deal with this monster of iniquity when you have got the authority of God Almighty. Right. Because a little child can deal with him if they are, you know, have the authority of God, right? That's kind of significant. Now, he's got this huge, long chain. Now, it is a literal chain in the spiritual world. Let's face it. People who do the darndest things when it comes to twisting God's word. This is a chain, and he binds not an influence, okay, not some kind of vague, abstract personality. This is a being. This is an entity. He is referred to as the God of this age. Okay, he's referred to as the God of the prince of the power of error. He's referred to again and again as a person. And to make no mistake about it, look at the way John describes him. He says here, he laid hold of the dragon. The dragon, meaning the huge, fierce, intimidating, awesome. He's blood red, you know, pointing to his sinfulness in and out, but also the blood that he has shed throughout the ages, beginning with the blood of Abel all the way to the last martyr, Satan, in the tribulation period. And it says here, this is Satan, the serpent. The serpent meaning that he's crafty, he's sly, he's lying, he's deceiving. Everything that comes out of his mouth is a deception. And the serpent of old, going all the way back to the garden. And it says the devil. The devil means what? Devil means accuser. He accuses. He stands before God day and night and accuses the saints. But Satan means adversary. Satan means opponent. Satan means, you know, one who opposes. You know, let's face it. You know, he is nobody's friend. And there's a lot of these people that worship him and these black masses and these Satan worshippers and they offer up infant sacrifices or human sacrifices. Hey, believe me, he hates them just about as much as he hates anybody else, and he wants them all damned despite God. You know, believe me, he's nobody's friend. And so he says here, he threw him into the abyss. When he says he threw him in, what does that suggest?
Contempt.
I mean, this angel just throws him in, and it shows that God's utter contempt for this monster of iniquity who has created so much destruction in God's creation and damned so many souls despite him. I mean, you know, God has the utmost contempt for him. And it's shown by him. He throws him into this abyss, and he shut it and sealed it. Okay, now he's chained, and he's thrown into the abyss, this bottomless pit. It's not the lake of fire now. It's hell, but it's the bottomless pit. And he's right down in the center of hell, and he says he shut it and sealed it. When we went through, I think it was chapter, I forget what chapter, I think it was chapter 9. I may be mistaken on that, but when we read about how Christ, okay, he has the keys to hell and death, and Satan got the keys from him and unlocked the shaft to the abyss, and it says that hordes and hordes of demonic locusts came out of them to torment men for 5 months. Apparently, you know, there's that shaft that leads right down someplace on the surface of the earth, right down into the core of the earth. Okay, now you'll never find it. You can dig from here to China. You'll never see it because it's in a spiritual dimension. But he says here he put a seal over it, all right, and he shut it so that, you know, he couldn't, no one could get out. Remember, like when Jesus, you know, when he was in the tomb, the scribes and the Pharisees, Sadducees told Pilate, hey, you better put a guard over there because these deceivers said he's going to be raised up in 3 days and we don't want him to steal in a body. Well, you know, Pilate had the thing sealed with his signature, okay, and he also put a guard around that. Well, that seal shows the seal of authority, and if anybody breaks that seal, they do it under the penalty of death, all right? Well, here, this is the seal of God. He's shutting him up, and he's sealing him with God. And he says here that in verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they who sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part of the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now this is very significant. It's very, very important. It's talking about the first resurrection, and blessed are those people who have part of the first resurrection. And the people that he's talking about here are people who were beheaded, are people who were killed during the tribulation period because they gave their life to Christ and they wouldn't worship the beast. What happens to them is they are resurrected, these tribulation saints, and then they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But he's talking about blessed are those who are part of this resurrection. The resurrection he's talking about is the first resurrection. Now, there are two resurrections. There's a resurrection of those to eternal life, and there's a resurrection of the damned. There's going to be a resurrection of all unrepentant sinners. They are going to be resurrected from the grave. Remember, Jesus said this, told us this in the Gospels. He said, hey, marvel not, there's coming a day when everyone who's in their grave, okay, will hear his voice and come forth, some to eternal life and others to eternal damnation. These are the words of Jesus. And just like when Jesus said to, at the grave of Lazarus, he says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, Lazarus had been dead something like 4 days. You know, it didn't matter whether it was 4 days or 4,000 years. You know, Jesus would call him forth, all right? And he's going to do the same thing at some point in history. He's going to call everybody forth. And this is what John is dealing with here. The first resurrection is in four phases. What's the first phase of the first resurrection?
Jesus.
Good. Jesus Christ is the first phase of the first resurrection. The first resurrection encompasses all the people who are going to be resurrected with the immortal bodies that are going to be that they're going to reign with Christ in heaven and on earth. Okay, Christ is the first. What's the second phase of the first resurrection? Think, you guys. It's not that hard. The rapture. The rapture. We are told by Paul. He says that all those who have died in Christ, they're going to meet Christ in the air. Okay, and their body is going to be reunited with their souls. Those of us who are alive, who are prepared to meet him at that time, we're not going to die. We're going to be changed from mortal to immortal in the twinkling of an eye. And as fast as it takes you to blink your eye, you are going to be changed. You're going to be changed from mortal to immortal. I mean, this is going to be an awesome thing. People, you know, who are committed to Christ at that particular time, who haven't died yet, they'll be walking right along. Next thing you know, they'll be gone because they're going to be translated in an instant, in a twinkling eye, and they're going to put on a new body and eternal clothes as far as Christ's righteousness and be in his presence. Now, that's the second part of the first resurrection. What's the third phase?
A thousand-year reign?
No, third phase, we just read it here. What's the third phase?
The bodies are reunited. The martyrs.
All those tribulation saints. Okay? The tribulation saints. Look at that verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and the judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark upon their foreheads and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That is the third phase of the first resurrection. All the tribulation saints. And apparently, during the tribulation period, you know, the guillotine is going to come back into fashion. In other words, people are going to be decapitated left and right. It's going to be an awesome, gruesome thing. Gruesome. Okay? But they will come to life. They will reign with Christ for that 1,000-year millennial reign. He also talked about how he saw thrones that were set up. Not only will the tribulation saints be reigning with Christ, okay, during this period of time, because people will be having such incredible advantages during this time. Christ himself said that the apostles, he told us in the Gospels, that during this 1,000-year reign, the apostles are going to be reigning and judging over the 12 tribes of Israel. Mm-hmm. But you know what also the Bible says, and I think it's very, very significant, there's a portion in Isaiah, and I wrote it on one of these charts here. Okay, listen to this. It's Isaiah 66, 23-24. And it says, and it shall be from the new moon to the new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, that all mankind will come and bow before me, says the Lord. Now listen. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Now that's Isaiah 66, verse 23 and 24. You know what that means? During the millennial period, Christ's reign, that not only is all mankind going to have everything going for them as far as just the perfect world and environment, but God is also going to allow them, when they come up to worship him, there's going to be some place on the earth where they can actually go and look down into hell and see these tormented bodies. And they will look on them with an abhorrence. Okay? But, you know, in other words, I used to think to myself, if everybody in the world could just see hell for 2 minutes, nobody would be lost. It all changed our ways. But I've come to disagree with that, you know, because I could guarantee you if everybody in the world was given a vision of hell, the majority of people are just going to say, well, man, that was a real weird flashback of that LSD trip I had or some kind of, I've been smoking too much dope or, you know, this was an hallucination or, you know, this was just a con. Well, people are going to see this. God is going to allow that as a deterrent. And still, when you have the apostles and you have all these saints with resurrected bodies teaching and instructing and leading all these people there in the millennial period, and still, with all these advantages, they're going to revolt against God. Now, think about it. What's the fourth phase of the first resurrection?
Those that die during the millennial?
Not... Well, okay, if there were people that died, okay, who had committed to Christ, okay, they too will be resurrected. But it's basically all those who gave their life to Christ during his thousand-year reign and were faithful to him and didn't turn on him in this revolt, they must put on immortality too. Okay, because keep something in mind. Don't forget, when Christ returns, literally, physically returns to the earth, all those people who are still alive, and I think there's probably going to be a few thousand probably from every nation. There's not going to be many. We've got over 6 billion people on the face of this earth right now. But when Christ returns, we are told in Isaiah that men are going to be made scarcer than gold, than the pure gold of Ophir. In other words, we're going to go from 6 billion to, you know, just a few hundred thousand maybe. And you have maybe have a few hundred or a few hundred thousand from every tribe or every nation. Okay. Well, these people who have given their life to Christ during this tribulation period, and they didn't die during the tribulation period, they will go into the millennium, and then they will repopulate the earth. But they have not been changed. They still have their base fallen nature, and they are going to, you know, basically pass it on to their offspring for 1,000 years. All right? We got to understand that. Otherwise, we can't make the connection of what's going to take place here, because it says here, all right, in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who is part of this first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, and they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who was deceived them has thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, now, look what happens. And this is really, really mind-boggling to a lot of people, but you got to understand something. When Satan is released, first of all, 1,000 years is completed. After that 1,000 years, Satan is released. Now, I'm assuming, I could be wrong here, but when Satan is released, so are all the other demonic spirits. They come out with him. All right. If they don't, it just simply shows how much power this guy does, because there's no question about it. I'm just simply saying, hey, do not underestimate his power, but at the same token, don't overestimate his power either. But he comes out, and the first thing he does is, remember now, we got 1,000 years where people are living in, you know, an ideal condition. All right? I mean, we have people that are the behavioralists, and we have people who are, oh, I don't know what you want to call them, all of these humanists who say that man's basic problem is that if he could just get enough education, or if he could just have enough resources, or if he could just take care of the pollution problems, or if he could just take care of all of these different things, that man is basically good, and that giving all these advantages in life, then he will turn out very good. How many times have you heard that? I mean, I've heard it all my life, that man is basically good and he just needs just some advantages that he doesn't have to make him better. Well, here, stop and think about it for a minute. You've got a situation in this thousand-year reign of Christ that is just absolutely ideal, because there's no hardly any of these things that we have to contend with today. There's no sickness, there's basically no death, and there's no, you know, people that are invalids or blind or crippled or maimed or laying in bed sick. I mean, people are living in a situation where they've got total peace economic justice, there's no racism, there's no wars, there's no revolutions. I mean, people are living in a utopia. And this is what men have tried to do, basically a strive for this utopia without God. But they're going to have it. Look what Isaiah says in regards to this period of time. Now, this is the thousand-year reign of Christ. Don't ever mix up the thousand-year reign of Christ with the eternal state, which will come after that. Because during the thousand-year reign of Christ, there will be a certain amount of death. Because look what Isaiah says here in Isaiah chapter 65, beginning with verse 19 through 25. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. He says, "And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be in her the voice of weeping or the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be considered accursed." The longevity is going to be put back into men. In other words, men live for hundreds and hundreds of years at the very beginning. Well, we're going to go back to that time when men are going to live for long periods of time. And he says, "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall wear out the works of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. And it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are speaking, I will hear." Now listen, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall do no evil or harm in all of my mountain, says the Lord." It's going to be a time where the wolf lays down with the lamb, where the serpents eat dust. In other words, animals are not going to be devouring one another. Things are going to be reverted back to their original state. It's going to be a time of total economic prosperity and justice and peace and tranquility, and people are going to be, they're going to be able to leave their homes unlocked. They can leave things laying around. It doesn't matter. They don't have to. They can walk down the middle of the street at the middle of the night. It doesn't matter. Everything, it's just an ideal state. But the problem is, they go into this millennial period with their fallen nature. They have not had their nature changed, and so because of that, there's going to be a lot of people over the years that are going to be born, and they're going to say, I really resent having, Christ telling us everything what to do and what not to do. I really want to do things my way. I really want to divorce my wife and get married to this other woman. I want to do this or I want to do that. And so there's going to be a kind of a seething undercurrent of resentment that's going to be bubbling there as far as a lot of people are concerned. In spite of having everything going for them, they're going to find that, objectionable. So what happens is that God knows that because he knows a person's heart. We have this base nature, all of us. We're fallen, right? And we're all born with our fist clenched. Like, give it, it's mine, I want it, give me. And do people really change when they grow up? I mean, they become more sophisticated when they become 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, and they learn new ways of saying, "Give it, mine." They become a little bit more, sophisticated, right? But our natures haven't changed. That needs to change. By our nature, we are selfish, we're self-centered, we're proud, we're egotistical, and so this hasn't changed as far as, people's nature. So after 1,000 years, Satan, he is released, he can see immediately in a person's heart. He knows immediately, who's really committed to Christ and who's not, right? And so what does he do? He goes to Gog and Magog. Now remember, you go back to the book of Genesis and we understand that Gog was actually the leader of what came out to be the Russian people. He became the leader of the people who basically settled north of the Caspian Black Sea, okay, which is the land of Russia. He said, and Magog was the grandson of Noah. He was the son of Jephthah. And we know from history and from the Bible that these people settled in that Russian land. So what's going to happen, Al, is that, remember, Russia's not going to be annihilated during the tribulation period, but, you know, it's going to be pretty well, you know, decimated along with the rest of the world, okay? But there will be a few thousand people, Russian descendants, that will repopulate their nation. Well, Satan will go to them. Back in 1917, you know, when Lenin started his social revolution, right? Look what's happened. You know, communists took over. The Bolsheviks took over in 1917. I mean, the communism has been responsible for over 100 million deaths in this world in their attempts to create this man-made utopia apart from God, right? Well, he goes right back to their descendants because they want another social revolution. They don't want to follow Christ or obey Christ. They want to do things their way. So God allows Satan and perhaps Satan's demonic spirits to go forth into the world. They stir people up, okay, and they get people going, and they say, hey, man, let's go to Jerusalem and overthrow this Jesus Christ and the rest of his anybody that's committed to him, and we're going to rule and reign. Mm-hmm. You know, this is the same old thing. You go. This is what I conceive all the way back to the very beginning. In other words, this is after the thousand-year reign. And God allows a certain amount of time. I don't know how many days, how many weeks, or how many months that it takes for Satan to get this thing going. But apparently it's a very short period of time because people are primed and they're ready and they're ripe for his deception. But think all the way back before that. Think back before Satan fell. There was a time in heaven when God gave him a certain amount of time to do the exact same thing. In other words, you know, once Satan decided, hey, I'm going to be like God, God didn't throw him out of heaven right away. He allowed this thing to take root and Satan to go forth and to convince a third of the other angels to take part of it. Now, however long that took, I don't know. But we know that this takes a little bit of time. But it's not going to be a whole lot of time. All we know is that it's at the very end of the thousand years. Satan goes forth and he stirs up how many people? Look what it says here. This is amazing to me. In verse 8, and it will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Now, you know what? This is what really is mind-boggling to me. That during the thousand-year reign of Christ, where death is very, very limited, okay, and everything is conducive to life, that it's during the millennial period, I think that this will be a situation where God's commission to man to fill the earth is really carried out, because, you know, it doesn't matter. People could have a dozen kids and they're going to be able to support them, no problem. They're not going to be wringing their hands wondering, well, how am I going to make ends meet? It's that same old adage. You know, if you say to a person, what would you rather have, $10,000 today or a penny every day doubled every day for a month? Mm. Well, if you took the penny every day doubled every day for a month, you'd be a millionaire. Okay. Well, this is what's going to happen during the millennial period, where the birth rate is going to just explode exponentially. It's just going to take off, see? And so when you stop and think about it, I believe that there's going to be more people killed in the thousand-year reign of Christ. There's going to be more people killed than of all the other dispensations combined, including the Noachian flood. Now, that's speculative on my part, but if you stop and think of it, it is mind-boggling. I've often thought about this. I thought to myself, you know, I wouldn't want to live during the millennial reign of Christ in my natural state, because a lot of these people are going to be lulled to sleep with all their false sense of security, and once again, they're not going to believe God. Because Christ is going to be, he's going to be required that people go up and worship him. I'll give you an example. In Zechariah 14. I'll just read it real quick. You don't have to turn there. But Zechariah 14, verses 6 through 19, it says this. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. When Zechariah is talking about any that are left, any of the people that are left after the tribulation period, they're going to be required to go up to Jerusalem every year to celebrate the Feast of Booths and to worship Jesus Christ. Now, look what it says. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up to or enter, then no rain will fall on them, and it will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. There's going to be requirements that people are going to have to go up to worship the Lord on a pilgrimage every year. Now, I believe what's probably going to happen is that every nation will have a delegation of leaders who will go up to represent their nation to worship the Lord to celebrate the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths, remember, that's the Feast of Tabernacles. That was something that was required for the Jewish people, the males, to go down to Jerusalem. And they would build these makeshift tents, sort of these booths, and they would live in them for 3 days to try to commemorate and teach their children about how God provided for the Israelites when he brought them up out of Egypt and cared for them in the desert. Okay, this is going to be a commemoration. People are going to be required to do this. But people are going to say, why do we want to have, why do we have to go up there to forget that? Why should we do that? Okay, again, people's hearts, they're going to start to rebel. And they're going to say, I don't like this. I want to do my own thing and I want to be my own person. That's why I think to myself, man, I don't think I'd want to live there in that period of time, even though it would be such a beautiful time to live. Because people are going to be lulled to sleep, and then they're going to think to themselves, hey, we can throw off the shackles of Christ and his followers, and we're going to rule just exactly the way Satan thought he could do it. Isn't that a tragedy? If you stop and think about it, I really think that more people will be killed during the thousand-year reign of Christ than all the other dispensations combined. And that is really mind-boggling, isn't it? And it's really sad when you stop and think about it. And well, look what takes place here, because he said this in verse 9, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. You know, their revolt doesn't even get off the ground. And we are told here that they gathered together for the war against Christ. And who's their leader? Gog and Magog, the descendants of the Russians, okay, are their leaders. And, it's my opinion. I don't know what it's going to be like during the tribulation period. I don't know what modes of transportation are going to be available to men, but I do believe they're going to have some kind of technological advances where they're going to be able to make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem from all the nations of the earth on a yearly basis. And so when Satan is able to get all of these people gathered together in a common cause to overthrow Christ, they're all going to end up down there. You know, and I'm sure they don't walk. I mean, there's going to be some means of transportation when they get down there. And then they're going to try to invade Jerusalem and overthrow Christ. And before they even get off the ground, fire comes down to heaven like, I guess, it did Sodom and Gomorrah. And they're just going to be consumed. They're going to be incinerated right there and then. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's going to be a sad situation when you think about the billions of people that are going to be killed. Because they wouldn't commit to Christ, they wouldn't believe, they wouldn't take it on faith, they wouldn't obey, they wanted to do the things their way. I mean, that to me, yeah, it's really mind-boggling, isn't it? And then, now look what he says here. It says in verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, and there the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, the only two occupants of the lake of fire for 1,000 years have been the Antichrist and the false prophet. Why do you think that was the case? That's going to be the case. Why did they go to hell with everybody else and then in the end get thrown into this lake of fire? Okay, well, this is speculative on my part, but it would be my assumption, educated guess, that these two, of all the people ever born a woman on the face of the earth, were the biggest rebels. They were the biggest sinners. They were the most wicked, evil individuals that the world has ever seen. They make Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini and Lenin and Mao Zedong and Attila the Hun, they make them look like, you know, choir boys in comparison. These were the worst. And we're talking about here, now look what it says here. The devil's thrown into the lake of fire with them. All right. Now, look what it says. They're going to be tormented forever and ever. Don't spiritualize this. I know Jehovah's Witnesses do, and other people try to spiritualize this. Hey, this is torment. I mean, I think to myself, man, you know, I look at my job, and my job is a boring, monotonous, mundane, tiresome job. I mean, I'm at it 8 hours a day, you know, 5 days a week, day in and day out. And sometimes I just look at the clock and say, oh, is this day ever going to end? I think, well, if it's like this, man on earth, what's it going to be like in hell? Well, it's forever and ever, dormant, you know, gosh darn, you know. And verse 11 says, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which are in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which are in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this is a really, really awesome thing. I mean, my mind cannot fathom a more awesome day than this day of judgment. And I think in order to get the fullness of this, everybody needs to turn to Daniel. Well, if you can't find it, don't worry about it. But in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, let me just read you what Daniel said, because it ties right along with what John is talking about here. When he says, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, he says, I kept looking. Now, Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. The Ancient of Days is Christ. Mm-hmm. Okay, his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Now, remember, we are told in Isaiah and other places that that he says, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they be as red as crimson, I will make them as white as wool. Well, here it says that Christ, that he's the Ancient of Days. His vesture was like white snow. In other words, blinding, pure, holy. And his hair was like pure wool. We are told in Proverbs that the hoary head or the gray-haired man is his glory in terms of showing that he's had a lot of experience and he's got a lot of wisdom. Well, it's showing Jesus' great age and his wisdom. And it says his throne was ablaze with flame. Okay, and its wheels were a burning fire, and a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and mirrors upon mirrors were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Now, this is the most awesome day that I can imagine. Daniel describes this huge, great white throne. I mean, it's great, meaning it's big, it's huge, it's humongous, and it's white, showing that it's pure, and it's holy, it's true, it's righteous, okay? And it says, the whole thing's on fire, and Jesus is sitting there. He's the Ancient of Days, and it looks like he's on fire, and his eyes are on fire, and it says the fire is flowing from him, almost like lava. And this is just an awesome sight. And he says that it's wheels. His throne has wheels on it. And I'm thinking, what do the wheels symbolize? What do they represent? Well, this is speculative on my part, but I believe that this great white throne judgment, and it has this throne has these wheels on it, shows that, hey, Christ has full access and knowledge about everyone and everything who's ever lived. In other words, if you go into a courtroom and there's a judge there, he may be sitting on a swivel chair, but he has no way of knowing the facts other than what's brought to him. Well, Jesus can go way back in time or forward or present or anything. He's not constrained by time, you know, or anything else. He knows it all. That's what I think these wheels represent, okay? That, you know, people are not going to be able to stand before him in judgment saying, well, I didn't do that. Oh, prove it. Now, here he is on this great white throne, and it is awesome, okay? And I believe this. He's going to be huge. In other words, when you try to envision this and you got billions of people standing before him, the people aren't going to be standing on their tiptoes saying, what's going on down there? You know what I mean? People are going to be looking up at this awesome human being that his physical stature is going to be so that everyone can see him. And they're going to be terrified at the sight of him because all the people that are standing there are the dead. In other words, the spiritually dead. Now, I've also thought to myself, well, you know, how's this going to work? I mean, every person is going to go up to him and then, you know, he's got to review their life. Well, quite frankly, you know how long I think the judgment is going to last? And I could be wrong here, but I'm willing to bet that it lasts a day. Because, and the reason I say that, this is totally speculative, is that, remember now, when Christ is here, it's almost as though he could be speaking to everybody at the same time. Mm-hmm. Okay? And judging everybody at the same time. And everybody is like tuned in like he's just talking to them. But at the same token, everybody's also going to be totally and fully aware of how every other person is being judged. So that nobody in that crowd is going to be able to say, hey, man, I've been framed. Hey, man, you know, he's got the wrong guy. Because everybody's going to look at him and say, oh, yeah, right, we saw what you did. Wow. Remember what Jesus said? Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account thereof in judgment. He said that, you know, everything you do in secret is going to be shouted from the housetops. Mm-hmm. Everything is going to be brought out into the light. Everything is going to be brought out into the open. I mean, this is an awesome day. I cannot imagine a more awesome day in my mind. Is just, you know, I drew these pictures and I try to think about it, I dwell upon it, and, you know, I think about it, I said, man, I can't think of a day that's going to be more awesome than that. Now, it could take many years to go through this this judgment, but I don't think it is. I think it's going to take a day. Now, but look what happens at the judgment. Is this really, really important? What takes place here is the resurrection of the damned. Because look what he says here, bringing it to verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heavens fled away. Look at the earth and the heaven fly away. In other words, his presence is so awesome, the earth and the heavens itself, there's no place for them to hide. They just disappear. They flee from his presence. You know, men are forever trying to rob God of his creative genius and his glory, and as him being the prime mover behind of all creation. They say, oh, it all just happened. The only eternal reality is the universe, is the cosmos. Right? This is what men want to believe, because they don't want to believe in this God. Because they know if they believe in this God, they know there's going to be a day like this. So they don't want to believe in it. But here, the heavens and the earth flee away from his face. You know, we're standing on this ground here, and we think, hey, this is terra firma. This is never going to move. Hey, this whole world's going to go boom in an instant, be gone, as well as the universe before him. Okay? And everybody's going to be standing there, you know, with nothing to stand on. And how are they going to be standing there? They're going to be standing there stark naked. Because this is the great white throne judgment. There's no saved in this group. What do I say to that? Look what he says here. And verse 12, and I saw the dead. These refer to as the spiritually dead. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Now, look, read what it's saying. A dead person doesn't stand. A physically dead person. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. I saw the dead standing before the throne. In other words, these are spiritually dead people. Okay? There's nobody saved in this group. And I saw the dead, the great and the small. And it says great and small. I think that's kind of significant too. Because it's not just talking about, you know, the presidents and the kings and the prime ministers and the pharaohs and all, you know, all these people. And then it's talking about the peasants and the nobodies and so on and so forth. But it's also talking about the great sinners and small sinners. The great sinners, those who sin with the high hand. You know, the saintness, like Anton LaVey. He's been dead for a while. But, I mean, these people who blaspheme God day and night. You know, these great sinners who will just, you know, have no regard whatsoever for him. And I think a lot of these people are going to be the, quote-unquote, cultural elite. These, to me, are the great sinners because they so distort God's word and his truth and they so mislead, you know, other people. They're going to stand there, the small and the great. And look what it says. They're standing before the throne and the books were open. And another book which is open, which is the Book of Life. Now, it says the books that were open. The books, he doesn't say what books they are. He just uses plural. I've often thought, well, you know what it is? Probably the Book of Law. People who refuse to be, you know, come to him and repent and accept Christ, okay, they're going to be judged on the basis of their deeds. I don't know how many people I've dealt with over the years. I don't know how many have said that, well, I'm basically a good person. I mean, I see this all the time. And I'll again and again and again, I will debate with them and say, hey, what makes you think you're a good person? I'll say to them, do you think you keep the Ten Commandments? They say, yeah, basically I keep them. Now, just bear with me because I know I've gone over this, but for the sake of the tape, I go over the commandments with them. I say, do you keep the commandments? Yeah, basically. I said, okay, the first commandment, I'm the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have any strange gods before me. Have you ever broken that commandment? Well, not really. I said, well, what's the most important thing in your life? Is it your wife? Is it your kids? Is it your piggy bank? Is it your stocks, your bonds, your job, your career? Whatever it is that you put before God, that is your God and that is your idol. Now, have you ever broken the first commandment? Well, I guess so. Second commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Have you ever broken that one? I said, well, you know, I'm not really sure. Well, you can take the God's name in vain, not just by swearing or punctuating a sentence with his name, but also if you claim to be a Christian or belong to him and then don't live up to it, you're taking his name in vain. Third, thou keep hold of the Sabbath day. Do you go to church every Sunday and honor the Lord? Well, not all the time. Well, you broke that one. Fourth one, honor your mother and father. Have you always honor your mother and father in every way? Well, not in every detail. Well, you broke that one. Fifth one, thou shalt not kill. Have you ever broken that? Oh, not me. I never kill. But Jesus said, hey, now, if you're even angry with your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. If you call your brother Raka, which means thou fool. In other words, if you have a contemptuous spirit towards anyone for any reason, you are guilty of murder. Now, have you ever broken that one? Well, yeah, I guess so. Sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Have you ever broken that one? Well, not really. Well, Jesus said, if you even lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. Have you broken that one? Well, I suppose so. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal. You ever broken that? Well, when I was a kid, I stole a candy bar. You broke that one. Okay, eighth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You ever lie, cheat? Well, when I was a kid, you broke that one too. Ninth commandment, thou shalt not covet the neighbor's good. Thou shalt not covet the neighbor's wife, which is the tenth commandment. You ever envy somebody for what they have that you don't have? Now, I go through these commandments, and which ones do you keep? Because James said, hey, if you break one, you've broken them all. So people who think that they're going to get to heaven on the basis of basically being good people, they aren't going to be white with shock on judgment day because, you know, God could say, okay, the book is open. This is the book of the law. Did you keep my commandments? And they're going to say, wow, I didn't keep any of them, right? Yeah. There's going to be another book, which I believe is going to be the book of omission. I could be wrong here, but the James tells us, hey, if we know what to do, what is right, and we don't do it, you know, we're going to be held responsible for that. Jesus himself said, hey, I was sick, I was thirsty, I was naked, I was in prison, I was a stranger. What did you do for me? Okay, we just can't sit around and say, well, I'm basically a good person because I don't mass murder and I don't blow up banks and I don't kill people and so on and so forth. I've said this 1,000 times. Neither do cows. We've got to look at it and say, our righteousness has got to be much more than what? You know, simply not going out and doing a lot of evil things. We've got to start doing what God wants us to do. You know, I know people that, hey, I look at their lives and what do they do with their lives? Okay? Their lives are wasted away, either in front of the TV or staring at a wall, or you know, are gazing mindlessly out into space. And God is going to require of them, what did you do with the life that I've given you? Is it going to be the book of deeds? We're told in Romans, everyone, Jew and Greek, are going to be judged on the basis of their deeds. You know, those who have done good and those who have done evil. And remember, Jesus himself said, or Paul himself said, told us in Corinthians, that we shall all, as Christians, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's not this judgment, as far as Christians are concerned, but as Christians, we will stand before the throne of Christ and we will give an account. In other words, he will judge us on the basis of rewards. Then we are told in Corinthians 2 that be very careful how you build. Don't build with wood, hay, and stubble because, man, everybody's work is going to be tested. It's going to go through the fire, and if it doesn't make it through, you're going to be saved, but you're going to suffer a great loss. You're not going to receive these rewards. So there's been the book of deeds and the book of omission, and there's the book of the law, and then finally the book of life. It says, and if your name is not in the book of life, you will be cast in the lake of fire. Now remember, we are told, Jesus told us at the very first part of this book of Revelation, he said to one of the churches, hey, you know, you may have your name erased from the book of life if you don't, you know, do what I'm telling you. And we are told back in Exodus that God said to Moses that those who sinned against him would have their name erased from the book of life. I mean, that to me is an awesome thing. If you accept Christ, have your name in the book of life and then have it removed because, you know, of disobedience and rebellion and whatnot. Anyway, that's what he's talking about here. But now he's talking about the dead. Now keep this in mind. He said the dead, look at where they're called from. He says this, and the sea, verse 13, and the sea gave up its dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And now, listen, look, how many millions of people over the past 6,000 years have died at sea? How many went down on a Titanic? 1,500 died in one shot right there. Okay, the thousands upon thousands and thousands of people who have died at sea. It says the sea gave up their dead. Now, the people who died at sea, it says they gave up their dead. These are the people who were unsaved that died at sea. If a person had been saved and had died at sea, they are already part of that first resurrection. This is the second resurrection. So the sea gives up its dead, and the grave, in other words, everybody that has been buried gives up its dead. But it says that Hades, which is hell, gives up the dead. In other words, all the damned souls in hell are brought forth, but their bodies are resurrected either from the sea or from the grave, and they are reunited with their souls. And they stand naked before Christ on this judgment day. That is an awesome thing to think about when you stop and consider it. You know, Jesus said, marvel not at this, man. The day is coming when we will hear his voice. He will call them forth. Now, people will laugh and they will mock and they will ridicule this and say, hey, man, how can you call for somebody who's been dead for 4,000 years, molded in a grave, turned to dust, or how somebody has been cremated or eaten by sharks, or, you know, God knows what happens to them. How are you going to raise them from the dead? Hey, what's the first law of thermodynamics?
Matter can't be destroyed.
Right. Matter can neither be created nor destroyed. Okay? Once God created it, you know, you can't create matter. Mm-hmm. And you can't destroy matter. You could take a log and throw it into that fireplace and it'll be all consumed at the ashes, but all the molecules and atoms that made up that log are still in existence. They've just been changed. They've been altered. Mm-hmm. Well, all the atoms and molecules that make up people's bodies are still there. And all Jesus has to do is call them right back. Just like he said, Lazarus, come forth. He's going to say, everybody come forth. Womb. They're all come forth. And it's going to be an awesome thing. Their souls are going to come up out of hell. Their bodies are going to come up out of the grave or out of the sea. They're going to be reunited. They're going to stand before Christ. And this is going to be the most awesome thing. And believe me, there ain't nobody in this crowd going to be shaking their fist in God's face. There ain't nobody. You know, they're going to be wanting to find some crack, some crevice, some hole in this universe to crawl into and become non-existent. Because this is going to be the most terrifying thing that you can imagine. We are told by Paul, says, hey, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, a living God, an all-consuming fire. And that's exactly what he is here. You know, this Christ on Judgment Day, he becomes the unapproachable one. In other words, when he was a babe, you know, in the manger, he was the most approachable person on the face of the earth. When he was a man that walked the streets of Galilee, he was the most approachable human being on the face of this planet. But here he is, the unapproachable one. You know, and it's just such an awesome thing. If you can imagine him standing there looking at God, you know, and everything's on fire. Mm-hmm. And he could see right through you and all your thoughts and everything you've done and everything you've said is being exposed. You know, that is the day. It'll live on for an infamy. Believe me, that's the day. That's why I think it's going to be a day, and I could be wrong. It could take millions of years, but I don't think so. You know, yeah.
It's interesting when you say about, you know, looking for a place to crack or even the universe to hide and all that stuff. You can see kind of an inkling of that now where people that don't want to believe in God or in Christ, they'll say, oh, when you die, you just go into oblivion.
Yeah.
If they find comfort in that.
Right.
And that's what they're pushing yeah. now.
Right. Well, that's what a lot of these cults will teach today. You know, is that once you die, that there's soul sleep and you never have any consciousness after that. Well, they just are lying to themselves. You know, they're just deceiving themselves. There's no question about it. I've heard other people say eventually, everyone, including the devil and all the demons, will end up in heaven after a short period of being tormented or being punished. And then everybody's going to get to heaven and going to have one big grand party. I mean, where did they get this? You know what I'm saying? It's because, I'll tell you why people come up with these cockamamie things. It's because I'm telling you, I don't want to, and I can't conceive of anybody else who would want to believe in an eternal hell. I do not want to believe in it. But I'm telling you right now, I am not going to say it doesn't exist because Jesus said it does. So therefore, I'm going to preach what the Bible says, and even like it or not, I'm telling you that's what's going to happen. And people refuse, you know, to believe it. And it's a shame that so many pastors, ministers, and priests today will refuse to even mention it. And so they're like mild-mannered preachers preaching mild-mannered sermons to mild-mannered congregations who are all on their way to hell, you know, because nobody has the guts to stand up and say, hey, you mockers of iniquity, start repenting, you know, get out of your, you know, quit sitting like a cabbage in a pew and doing nothing and get off your rear ends and start serving Christ and loving him and worshiping him and give up your petty sins and everything else in your life because this is dead serious. How many times you hear a sermon like that? You know, it's pretty tough to find, isn't it? Well, look at what he says in that 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, everyone according to their deeds. That's what I mean. When people say to me, well, I'm basically good, and they think they're going to go to heaven and be judged according to how good they are, I cringe and say, oh, you're going to hell for sure. Because why? They want to be judged by their deeds, you know, rather than, hey, put their faith and trust in Christ. And then it says here, verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, death and Hades. Okay, all the devil's already in there, the false prophet and the Antichrist is already in there, and now, you know, apparently, obviously, all the demons go in there, and all the souls here that were not found in the Book of Life are thrown in there, and the fact that they're thrown in, again, shows a contempt. All right? But it says here, they're thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, what's interesting to me, it says that hell's thrown in there, but death is thrown in there too. Well, yeah.
The lake of fire is going to be separated from God's presence, like as far as the heavens are above the earth. There's some place in the Bible that talks about it, way in the far...
Yeah. What it is it's in the book of Jude. Mm-hmm. Okay. I was just going to get to that. Okay. But in the book of Jude, you know, we are told that there's a darkness that's reserved. Now listen to this. It says he's talking about, you know, damned souls are people who, you know, have sneaked into fellowships undetected, as far as they're not really true believers. He says they are wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Then listen, they are wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So I believe this. Okay, I could be wrong about this, but I believe that not only is hell located underneath our feet, okay, but also a lake of fire, but it's separate from hell, and there's nobody in it now, but it exists. And the first two people in it are going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet for 1,000 years. But once the devil and all damned souls and demons are thrown into hell, as well as death and hell, Hades, it's going to be removed from God to the furthest reaches of the universe. Because here it refers to them as what? Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Okay? And, you know, as far as hell is concerned, I mean, hell, you know, there's various places that the Bible talks about. You know, it talks about there's hell, or there's Gehenna, or it's referred to as the abyss, or Tarsus. You know, when Jesus referred to hell, he one time referred to it as Gehenna. And this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses take off running. Because, you know, they say, well, Gehenna, what it was in the Valley of Hinnom, which was outside Jerusalem and between the border of Judah and Benjamin. They had this huge garbage dump in this valley where they would be burning stuff all day and all night. In other words, all the garbage from the cities and surrounding, they'd take it down there and even throw the dead bodies of executed criminals in there, and they would be burning. So when Jesus referred to it Gehenna, he was talking about hell. But the Jehovah's Witnesses take off and say, well, it really wasn't a place of torment. It was what Jesus referred to. It was a garbage dump. Well, no, that's not what he's referring to here. Okay, keep something in mind. And Jesus is the one who basically gave us the overview, pulled back the iron curtain of our senses better than anyone else when he talked about in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. Okay, and how... Yeah, Lazarus died and went down to Abraham's bosom. And then the rich man died, and he went to a place called torments. Well, before Christ ascended into heaven, okay, it was referred to as another world, deep in the middle, in the center of the earth, okay, where you had a big chasm that was dividing a place called torments, which was hell, and a place called paradise, okay? Well, remember when that guy, the rich man in hell, was saying to Abraham, hey, Abraham, send Lazarus over here to dip his finger in some cold water to put on my tongue because I'm in agony in this flame. And Abraham said, hey, look, man, in life you had all these good things. Lazarus had all these bad things. And now the situation's reversed. And, you know, he's not going to go over there. He says, because there's a big chasm to prevent us from going over there, or vice versa. He says, well, send Lazarus back to my brothers and warn them of this place, that they won't come here. Abraham says, hey, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And the guy says, well, look, they won't listen to them. And, you know, but if you send Lazarus back from the dead, or somebody back from the dead, they'll listen to them. And Abraham says, no, if a person came back from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. Christ came back from the dead, how many people believe that? So he was right on. Well, once Christ died, He told the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not heaven, but paradise. Remember in the Apostles' Creed where it says, and Christ descended into hell? Okay. Well, he didn't go to the place of torment. He went to that nether world, that place of paradise, and he preached the good news to them. Because it tells us in Ephesians and also in Hebrews that when Christ ascended on high, the way it's worded is this. He took captives. Mm-hmm. Or he took captives captive. In other words, it's like he took prisoners to prison. In other words, he's taking them to heaven, but he's referring to them as being captives or prisoners. When they what it means is, you know, they are really bondservants of God. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, today, paradise no longer exists. Okay, but hell does. But the lake of fire is just separate from it. Okay, it's distinct. It's just like this: if you commit a crime and they arrest you, you go to jail. But that's not where you're going to stay. What happens is when you're in jail, you await your sentence. You await having to stand before the judge. After you stand before the judge passes a sentence on you, then you go to prison. Mm-hmm. So hell is like jail. And the lake of fire is like prison. Mm-hmm. Okay? Hell is before the judgment. The lake of fire is like prison after the judgment. Okay? Does that make sense to you? Anyway, anybody have anyone to add or share?